Amen. Let us open up Exodus chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 8. We'll be looking especially from verse 11, and we'll go through chapter 2, verse 10. Page 57 in the Bibles under the seats. Exodus chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 8. Let us hear the holy word of God. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." And so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it, and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her servant women, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." So far the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we spoke last week about a couple of trials and difficulties that the nation of Israel was facing. They were facing the trial of revelatory darkness. There had not been a special word from the Lord for about 400 years. They're also facing the trial of a new and a lying Pharaoh. And though there are at least a couple, if not a handful, of different pharaohs in the time covered in the first chapters of Exodus, the theme of oppression and oppressive pharaohs only continues. Indeed, the oppression against the Israelites only gets worse in the second half of chapter 1. Lying words, in this case, the words from verses 9 and 10, lead to ruthless physical oppression and slavery. And then after this, not only slavery, but also trial upon trial, the evil of infanticide follows from there. One trial on top of another. Now, people of God, this is a word about the nation, God's people, but it also speaks to us individually. And in individual lives, what can occur? Trial, and then another trial, and then trials on top of trials. When one trial is added on top of another, what do we say? Do we say, well, I could handle the first two things, but now I can no longer bear it, as trials are added on top of trials. The people of God, by faith, may we be able to say, God is in control. God is good. God has a plan, and I will serve God. I will fear God, even as trials are added on top of trials. And the text moves us from the consideration of the nation and the birth of a nation. The family has become a nation, and zooms us back down to individuals, and to individuals who stand up and do live by faith, by courageous faith, fearing the Lord as trials are added on top of trials. And so our theme, the same as last Sunday morning for those who are here, God is working through changing times. Or maybe if we think in terms of trial on top of trial, you could add one word: God is still working through changing times. And we'll look first at a nation born amidst ruthless hardship, and then the courage of two midwives, and then point three, a boy born amidst diabolic danger, and then our fourth point, the courage of one family. Well, how ruthless is the slavery? Remember, in older written works, there's no underlining, there's no bold font, and so how do you emphasize? You emphasize by repeating something. Just look at verses 11 to 14 and the repeated language of the hardship and oppression the Israelites are facing now at this time. They have verse 11, taskmasters set over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Verse 12 then says they were oppressed. Verse 13, we see the language that they were ruthlessly made to work as slaves. And then verse 14 continues, repetition and repetition. And we see words like bitter and hard. And then we again see the word ruthlessly. And now, while we're not able to recreate the picture exactly of what a few months would look like in the life of an Israelite family, we have hints within the verses and the surrounding verses about the way this changed their whole life, including Now look at verse 11, the fact that they're sent off to build for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And we can imagine this likely split families apart as the male slaves who could do the manual labor are pushed off and sent away to build these cities for Pharaoh, and the families of Israel are broken apart, which is part of why the work of God is all the more marvelous. Even when the families are not able to be together as they would like, still God is granting them multiplication and growth in the midst of all of these different oppressions. And then also, as we spoke about last week, there's this whole propaganda campaign. There's all these lies from Pharaoh and how this has led the Egyptians to hate the Israelites, as we see at the end of verse 12. And as we look at this, and as we see this repetition of the language of ruthless oppression and consider some of these surrounding details, as we see trial on top of trial, we look at this text and we say, what are the questions that can come when trials add on top of trial? Well, questions like, does God really see? Does God really know? Did God know this would happen? Please turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Just to anchor where this is, Abraham is not yet called Abraham. He still goes by the name Abram. He has received the promise from God that he will be made into a great nation, but he has, as yet, he has not had any children, not Isaac, not even Ishmael. And he's beginning to question the promises of God in Genesis chapter 15. And so we see his doubt expressed, especially in verse 2. But then the Lord repeats his covenant with Abram, and even gives these details in Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God knew exactly what would happen, what was happening, and what this would lead to, and how God would work through this. And just as it is true for the whole nation of Israel more than 3,000 years ago, it is true in the lives of every one of God's people. God knows, God hears your prayers. God sees the trial on top of trial. And God is not surprised. And God is still in control. And God is still working. Even as the prophet says, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. We may not always see how that's all working out. In the case of Exodus, we're going to see quite plainly how this all is working out. But know that God always knows. God is always in control. God is always good. When we start to wonder if God really cares, if God really has a plan, if we even cry out with the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God does not forsake his people. God controlled it over the centuries for the nation of Israel. He controls and plans the years and the days and the hours of your own life. And God even delivers us. This, we're going to say this many times as we work through the book of Exodus. God even delivers us from sin. And we need to see that sin is a bigger deal than the ruthless oppression that the Israelites were going through. It is so hard for us to grasp, right? Ruthless oppression, slavery, and then what about the rest of chapter 1? Like, isn't this visible evil? Isn't this what we have to deal with? Isn't this to be the primary focus and the application? Shouldn't we just look at all the things that are going on? Do we really call sin slavery? Can you really say, if I am not a slave, if I'm not under ruthless oppression, can you really say, I am a slave? Well, if you ask that question, you're not the first person to ask that question. Jesus is asked that question, and Jesus answers that question in John chapter 8. Please turn to John chapter 8. We're gonna turn here. We're going to look at it now. And we're going to make reference even to this specific text as we work through the first chapters of Exodus. And we may come back and read it again. Because that is the question that the Jews ask Jesus. What do you mean I'm in bondage? What do you mean I'm in slavery? John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, then here's the question in verse 33. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? When I'm going through troubles, trials, if I'm under ruthless oppression and enslaved in chains on this earth, would I really, then I would need a Moses, then I would need a deliverer, then I would need to be set free. I don't have any chains on my wrists. What do you mean I need to be set free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We are all slaves. We are all in need of a deliverance greater than any Moses could ever give. One of the reasons why God allowed the people of Israel to suffer under this ruthless oppression was so that there would be a historical reality to serve as a small picture of the spiritual reality that every single person has ever been born in. One of the reasons God allowed the Israelites to be oppressed as slaves under ruthless oppression was so that we could see how God works deliverance, and we could look and we could say, I need to be delivered from sin. I need a special baby boy, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, who's greater than Moses. I need that. I need to hear that I'm enslaved so that I don't stand like the crowd before Jesus and say, what do you mean? And I need to look to the only one who can set me free. This is one of the reasons why God allowed the Israelites to suffer this ruthless oppression, so that you would have a picture of what your sin is. And so Jesus is the one who sets us free, who himself is on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he saves his people from sin. I'm going to move now to the courage of the two midwives, but we are going to come back to this theme. And while we work through Exodus and we talk about things that are sometimes political, right? There's political things going on here. The main thing we need to learn from Exodus is sin and deliverance from sin. Well, now let's look at the courage of the two midwives. Because the oppression worsens, it's not only slavery, there's also now a plan of forced population control. And at first, Pharaoh tries to accomplish this in secret. He tries to have these midwives carry the evil deed out for him. It is implied that there is some kind of punishment awaiting the midwives if they disobeyed. The text doesn't tell us exactly, but it's very likely that Pharaoh told them, you will die if you don't do this. It's also possible that they'd been promised some reward if they did carry it out. Some of the wealth of Egypt will be yours if you just carry out some of this plan for me. History shows us, certainly, that corrupt governments often operate in this way, and they often find easily citizens who are willing to carry out evil deeds. Pharaoh here wanted the midwives to be his agents of murderous population control, but the midwives refuse. Now, Shiphrah and Puah, they're not the only midwives. Notice in verse 19, they speak about other midwives. And they are, the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So who are these two women? Most likely, they're the supervisors of the Hebrew midwives. There's no way. Well, the text tells us right there there's other midwives involved, and also the nation is just way too big for two women to do this job. So most likely these are two older women who are supervisors of all the midwives and spokespersons. And so they're the ones who Pharaoh himself even speaks to. But by faith, fearing the Lord. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God. They do not carry out this evil plan. And then we have in verse 19, are they lying? Are they saying something that maybe they kind of made into a truth? They told the Hebrew women that this plan was in place, and so they said, you know, make sure you give birth when we're not in the room or whatever. We don't know exactly how this works. We don't know how much of a direct lie this is or is not. What we do know, and we won't dig further into this question, is that it's certainly permissible at times to conceal the truth from those who would do harm. The plainest example of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God himself tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 verse 2 that Samuel does not need to tell Saul that he's going to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. God tells Samuel, tell Saul that you're going there to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And part of the truth is concealed. Saul does not know the whole story. Well, certainly here, the midwives are not giving the whole story to Pharaoh. But it is permissible to conceal the truth in certain circumstances. Just one quick point here, and then we'll move on. You know, if we think about things that are sometimes permissible and sometimes not permissible, if we think about this in terms of the sixth commandment, sometimes it's permissible to draw a sword, right? Like in self-defense or in war. But that's not an everyday activity. You don't just walk around, you know, drawing your sword and wielding it and throwing it around all the time. Well, it's something like what it means to conceal the truth in relationship to the ninth commandment. Our everyday stance is, if we conceal the truth, that's a way to violate the ninth commandment. We need to speak the truth and the whole truth. But there are certain times when, in the ninth commandment equivalent of drawing the sword, it is right for us to conceal part of the truth. So the midwives, fearing God and not being afraid of whatever threats Pharaoh gave to them, they do not carry out the plan. And so verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. God protected them bodily. You know, again, it's implied they feared God. They didn't fear Pharaoh. What threat? Probably their lives. What did God do? And maybe God worked in Pharaoh and said, these two harmless, probably older women, they're not even worth your time to punish. Whatever it was, God protected Shiphrah and Puah. And then beyond this, he also blessed them. And verse 21, he gave them families. So here are these two women, unable to have children and aiding in the birth of other babies as their job, seeing other women have the blessing of children day in and day out, which they themselves have not had this blessing. And what does God do? In this case, God gives a special blessing, not just in heaven. That's what they were thinking. They feared God. They didn't fear Pharaoh. They were thinking in terms of, I'm going to fear the one who has power over the body and the soul, not just the one who has power over the body. And what did God do? God blessed them, in this case, both in body and soul. And he gave them rich blessings while they were still on this earth. Well, now, let's go to our third point, because despite the resistance of the midwives, Pharaoh is ready to take his plans to the next level. If he can't find corrupt midwives willing to carry out his plan with some level of secrecy, then in order to get rid of some of the boys of Israel, he's just going to have it done in broad daylight. Douglas Stewart, commentator, summarizes the evil situation in this way, quote, "The prolonged campaign against Israel had long been accepted into the general consciousness, and the government had reason to think that the citizenry, having heard all of this propaganda, would now tolerate this escalation against the Israelite baby boys." This progression is all too familiar to anyone cognizant of genocidal oppressions throughout history, including those of modern times. End of quote. And brothers and sisters, as we think about the evil of slaughtering little ones and the evil of saying, well, we're just going to throw the little one into the river, we're going to let the strong current of the Nile take this little one away, and so what is an apparently clean death, what is as much as the Egyptians could make it, out of sight, out of mind. And as we think about evil not just carried out in secret by corrupt persons, because that plan didn't work, okay, now we're just going to do it in broad daylight. Well, isn't our nation worse? It doesn't target any one specific ethnic group. But in broad daylight, as much as possible, out of sight, out of mind. So what do? You You kill the little one before it ever leaves the mind, before it ever leaves the womb, and so it's out of sight, out of mind. We never saw the little one. But it's the same kind of evil. Broad daylight, with the permission of the government. Right? The propaganda, in this case, the propaganda made the Egyptians hate the Israelites, and then the government says, all right, you can go and you can kill their baby boys. What does the government say today? The government says, you have our lawful blessing. You even get special benefits from the government if you kill little ones in broad daylight. There are some differences, but there are so many parallels between these evils. Now, there's more than one Pharaoh, all of them unnamed in the first chapters of Exodus, but they are all evil. They are all pawns of the devil. And indeed, killing male children in the line of God's special promise, that specifically the killing of male children, that's something Satan tries to do again and again in the scriptures. It's part of the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so even the life of baby Jesus will be under threat from a government order. But even in the midst of diabolical danger, God never allows the devil to accomplish his satanic purposes. And so let's consider three ways this is true. Three ways that God is not allowing the devil to accomplish his purposes in Exodus 1, verse 22, and into chapter 2. First, the baby boys who were put to death. These are covenant children. They are part of God's covenant people. The body they may kill, but God's truth and covenant promises abideth still. Canons of Dort summarizes the truth so well for us, page 263 in the Forms and Prayers. What do we say to the death of covenant little ones, whether it's under murderous circumstances like this, or whether it's a result of the fall in a different way, the result of disease, written at a time when about 50% of children born were dying in infancy. Canons of Dort 117 on page 263 says this: since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in infancy. There were baby boys killed in Egypt who were immediately taken out of all the cares and trials of this earth and directly into paradise by God's covenant promises. That's one way. God does not allow Satan to accomplish his purposes, even if Satan thinks that his pawn is the most powerful ruler on earth, and he has a whole nation ready to hate the people of God. God is still in control. And he preserves the soul of his people forever. And God not only protects the soul, but also the body. And so a second thing that we can consider is that this did not last very long. We're not told exactly how long, but every implication of the text is that 80 years later, the nation of Israel is very strong, male and female population. Why did Pharaoh do this in the first place? There have been a number of guesses, and it's probably a whole combination of things. One commentator mentions this was probably a form of psychological warfare. You break down the will and spirit of the slave population. Another commentator has mentioned that polygamous Egypt is probably thinking, if we take some of the males out of the population, 14, 15 years down the road, we can increase our harems through Hebrew slave wives. But the ongoing theme from one pharaoh to another is that the Egyptians really want this working slave force. And so you can't kill too many males because it's a day of manual labor. Who do you need to do all the manual slave labor? You need males. And so we don't get all the explicit details, but the full picture is that God even uses the evil designs of desiring this male slave population to work to restrain evil. They do not kill the baby boys for very long. That's every implication of the text. So even this evil desire of needing male slaves is used for God's own purpose. The boys are not killed for very long. Third, and this is explicit in the text, from verse 22 into 2, verses 1 and 2. Some boys, one in particular whose name we know, were preserved even as this evil edict was in place. And God protected a special boy who would be raised up in special circumstances to lead a special deliverance, even as it's only a faint echo of the greater Moses, the greater baby boy who delivers us from our greater need. He will save his people from their sins. But let's just briefly look at this courage of one family. And it is the whole family. And they are operating by faith. We know this because Hebrews 11, verse 23 tells us, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. So who's the faith in verse 23? It's referring to the faith of his parents. Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Trial on top of trial on top of trial. Here's a little baby boy. There's at least 5 people now in the household. We know the names of all of them from later in the Old Testament. We know the name of Aaron is the older brother. We even know how old he was. He was 3 years old when Moses was born. We know the name of the sister. Her name is Miriam. We know the name of the father and mother, Jochebed and Amram. And they're all operating by faith. Here they are. They have a little baby boy. The Egyptians have every permission and every evil intent to find that baby boy and put him to death in broad daylight. And by faith, they hide him. Not afraid of the king's edict. Not afraid of, again, there may be a law that says any parents who are found protecting a little baby boy themselves will be put to death. We don't read that many details, but they had reason to fear themselves, Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, the whole family stands courageously. You imagine the fear trying to hide little baby boy in an uninsulated slave hut, and the courage the whole family to say, we are going to do this together. Now this works for 3 months. At 3 months' age, he's not sleeping as often. His cries are getting louder. We're going to take our plan to stage two. But it wasn't a plan that he would be found. No, where do they put him? They put him in the reeds. What does that mean? That means the current's not going to carry him down the river. And of course, they follow the letter, but not the evil spirit of the law. They put him in the river, but they put him in the river in an ark. That's the Hebrew word. And the reeds would also give some shade from the sun. And they would also hide the baby. Notice that when the Egyptian princess comes, her female attendants who are guarding her privacy and attending to her by walking along the shore, they don't see the basket. It's hidden in the reeds. It requires this different vantage point from the princess who has gone into the river. And the princess sees the basket. And then God uses the tender-hearted daughter of a cold-hearted Pharaoh. And her heart melts as she sees a crying baby boy. Then God uses the quick thinking of a young girl. How old is Miriam? I don't know, maybe 10. She's young enough that she is not required to do tasks and that she doesn't draw suspicion by kind of playing around by the river's edge. But this is part of the family's plan. Miriam, you need to stay and you need to watch over where you know your baby brother is hiding. And oh, how resourceful and wise and brave God made this little girl. And she runs and sees the princess of Egypt, one of the princesses. So the pharaohs, they often had dozens and dozens of daughters because they had all their harems and everything. She comes up to this princess of Pharaoh and says, I can find a Hebrew midwife to nurse that little baby for you. Once again, the powers that be don't need to get all the details. She doesn't say, I'm his older sister, and I'm going to go get his mother. Although, could the Egyptian princess probably read between the lines, but be tender-hearted enough not to care anyway? And then with one word, the fate of the little baby boy and then the fate of a nation changes. And the princess says, go. Jochebed comes running. But such are the trials of this earth that even when God answers prayer, I mean, this is overall a blessed day. Moses will not die. And we can raise him in his most formative years. It's actually unusual that Aaron and Moses would only be 3 years apart. Usually, Hebrew children were weaned even longer than that. We will get him for his most formative years. We will get him for years, and we will not have to fear anything because we can say, We have special protection. This boy is the adopted prince of Egypt. But such are the trials of this earth that even when God answers prayers, there's still another trial to come because they will have to give this baby boy up. But praise the Lord for this adoptive mother. There's even something really beautiful going on with his name. She gives him an Egyptian name, marking him as an Egyptian prince, but she honors his Hebrew heritage Because Moses is an Egyptian word that sounds like a Hebrew word. She honors his Hebrew heritage by playing off the meaning of the Hebrew word it sounds like, because I drew him out of the water. But Moses is the Egyptian word for son. And so God is turning events to accomplish his deliverance and his purposes. And he's doing it in ways that nobody could have expected. On this earth, things will still be difficult for Moses and his family. But we say again, and we will say again, this is just a prefiguring, foreshadowing of the greater Moses to come, of more special circumstances, and the greater deliverance from the baby boy Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. His name means Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, carry us from one trial to another, even when one trial yet remains.